History records for us some absolutely amazing births. On May 28, 1934, in a small town outside of Ontario, Canada, a woman by the name of Elzire Dionne gave birth to identical quintuplets who all survived infancy. That was the biggest number of children in a single birth to date. In an unusual move that caused the eyebrows of many to be raised, the Canadian government declared the mother and father unfit parents and took these five identical little girls. And they built a hospital, and they built a playground, and they built the playground such that other people could come and observe. Don't call it a freak show, but it was kind of built like that. 6,000 people came to see these quintuplet girls. And over their growing up years, the Canadian government amassed $51 million in tourist revenue to see these girls. They called it Quintland. Well, the number of births, particularly because of fertility drugs that are out there, the number of multiple births has only increased back in comparison with what happened back in 1934. The record for number of live births of children that survive, that record belongs to a Mrs. Solomon of Bellflower, California, who on January 26th, 2009, gave birth to a set of octuplets. I love this story. Speaking of amazing births, April 1993, in the heart of the Congo, a woman by the name of Bernadette Obelabuli. Can I say the name just one more time? Because I really enjoy this. Obelabuli. Bernadette gave birth to triplets at a rate of one per day for 3 days during a 60-mile journey on foot. She assumed that she was done birthing with each one. But they kept coming. Well, we have two other amazing births that we have been considering over the last couple of weeks. Actually, these are amazing conceptions to give birth subsequently in the course of time. The amazing conception of an old woman by the name of Elizabeth, and the amazing conception of a young woman, betrothed but not yet married in the full consummated sense, a woman by the name of Mary, whom we might label, for ease of being able to crawl into her shoes, an eighth grader. You know, when we talk about the birth of a child, it's not uncommon. I don't know how many times I've heard this when a dad or a mom sees their new little one, or grandma and grandpa for the first time being grandparents, they say, "It's a miracle." Well, you know, I guess in our culture, anything that is stupendous, superlative, exciting, for the first time, it could be described as a miracle, but in a biblical sense, a miracle is another animal. And these conceptions and subsequent births of John and of Jesus were indeed miraculous in a biblical sense. There were two sets of times in biblical history where we had lots, a plethora of miracles. And it always accompanied divine revelation. Miracles were the stamp that says, this has come from me, God the Father. And I am doing this to verify, confirm what I am revealing to you. Those are two times is when God revealed His Word and established it during the days of Moses and Joshua. And also when God revealed His Word and established it at the time of Jesus and the apostles. Now, I think it's kind of miraculous that Bernadette Obelabuli survived giving birth to these triplets. But the true miracle, a miracle of a different category, a biblical miracle, indeed took place when John and Jesus were conceived. Because, you see, prior to this, God the Holy Spirit had spoken and had revealed Himself to His people for the last time in Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament. And there was a 400-year gap of revelatory silence between Malachi and what he was doing in the lives of these women, Elizabeth and Mary. 400 years of silence. That doesn't mean that God was not active. But these miracles that confirmed divine revelation were not happening. And then, all of a sudden, out of the blue, Gabriel, the archangel of God, appears to Zacharias. And then to Mary. And they understood that they were a part of God's speaking yet again to His people. Perfectly in the one who would be called the Word. Now last week we talked about Mary visited by Gabriel and he gives her this amazing piece of revelation. You are going to bear a child. And of course she came with the objection, but I'm a virgin. I've never known a man. Well, there are a number of eighth graders who have become pregnant. But always there has been a guy involved. In this case, Gabriel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. She didn't understand what that meant in its fullness. She understood that God was somehow miraculously going to conceive a child apart from a man in her womb. And at the end of the visit with Gabriel, she said, behold, the bondservant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. Now put yourself in Mary's shoes. You're a young teenager. You just got home from school, and here's this angel to meet you at the door. Like what? Exactly. You're kidding. Was she going to just go about doing her normal eighth grade stuff? Go into the kitchen, get something to eat, sit down with the books, read? Let's read what the text says. Luke chapter 1, verse 39. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Notice in that first verse that I just read, verse 39, Mary arose and went in a hurry. Where? Well, we don't know exactly. It's to a town in the hill country in Judah. Now, she is in Nazareth in Galilee. And she has a relative, Elizabeth, in a city in Judah, in the hill country, somewhere. We know that Jerusalem is in the hill country of Judah, in the northernmost part. And from Nazareth, up by Galilee, south to Jerusalem is 63 miles as the crow flies. Now, the hill country of Judah is a large piece of real estate. And there's all kinds of places where Zach might have built his house and wed his wife. It's easy to say that it could be 70, 90 miles from Nazareth to this place where Zach and Liz live. And this eighth grader was in a hurry to go there. Now, as you think about it, as you think about it as a parent, here I'm thinking about this as a parent, we're not told if she made arrangements to go with the dad next door who happens to be going on a business trip and traveling that way, or they made some other arrangement. We know that there wasn't a flight from Nazareth to this town, wherever it was in Judea, and Amtrak hadn't finished the tracks yet. So there had to be some kind of arrangement. But I'm thinking, do I want my little eighth grader going off, apart from mom and dad, to go see somebody a long ways away, on foot? I don't know. I don't know how I would respond to that. But Mary is in a hurry to go. Why is that? Was she fearful of the judgment that would be hers, the implied condemnation? I mean, think about what probably might have happened when she talked with her mom. Mom comes home from work or is fixing dinner. Mary comes in. Mom, remember that conversation we had about birds and bees and that kind of stuff, you know, a long time ago? Mom, I got something to tell you. There is the assumption there has got to be a guy involved, right? Was she looking to escape that? Looking to run away? Well, unless somebody like Gabriel came and revealed the truth to whomever, there was always going to dog her that assumption that she was messing around. Did she want to hide her pregnancy? Is that why she was in haste to leave? Well, early on, she would have had probably, what, how many months? 3 months or something before people are asking her, how frequently are you stopping by the burrito hut? She would have had a little bit of time, and yet she rose up in haste. Why? Why did she leave so quickly? Because there was only one other person on the planet Earth who would understand what she was going through. And she knew that because of what Gabriel told her. Verse Verse 36, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. I am convinced that Mary left her home, her surroundings, her immediate family in haste in order to confirm in her own heart what she knew was humanly impossible. She was looking for her faith to be strengthened and solidified, and there was only one place she could go. However, she made the arrangements. She left Nazareth and went to this hill country in Judah, and she found the house that Zach built. And the scripture says she greeted Elizabeth. Now let me pause there. When we greet somebody, what do we say? Hi, how are you? We don't really want an answer to the question. We just say that, right? Well, in Near Eastern culture, a greeting was different than what we do. Let me take you back into the Old Testament, show you a Near Eastern greeting. Exodus chapter 18. In Exodus 18, Moses has successfully led the Israelites out of Egypt. They are in the wilderness, and Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, hears the boy is back in town. And so he goes and looks him up. And here, among this sea of tents, millions of people, Jethro weaves his way, asks questions, and finds Moses' tent. And he stands there and he knocks on the door. Chapter 18, verse 8. When Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, he bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. This is the summation, the totality of a Near Eastern greeting. You didn't just say, hey, how are you? You answered the question, how you are, what you're doing, how you feel about it. All of that is the greeting. You catch up. When you greet somebody, you spend time sipping tea, drinking coffee, having a Coke, and you catch up. Back in our text, Luke chapter 1, verse 40, when Mary greets Elizabeth, she does exactly that. She doesn't just say, hi, how are you? She says, this is how I am, and this is what I've been doing, and this is what the angel said, and this is how I'm feeling about it, and this is how I'm responding to it. And Elizabeth knew everything by the end of verse 40. She knew what the angel said. She knew what it meant. She knew of Mary's faith. Verse 41, so when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, giving the full scoop here. When she heard her greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. All right, if your eyes go down to verse 44, Elizabeth says her own testimony, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. I'm a dad. I'm not a mom. Never been a mom. I'm skeptical by nature. And I have to ask the question, how do you know that? I don't doubt that she knew that the baby was moving. I found great joy when our kiddos were in Mary Ann's womb, just when they were kind of, you know, moving all around, just to feel the tummy, just, oh, that's pretty cool. But how did she know that he was leaping for joy? Oh, how did she know that He didn't just wake up from a nap and was stretching, leaping for joy. How do you know that? Well, I have been a student of my beloved for a number of years, almost 30. And I know her. She knows things about our children that I don't know. Call it intuition, call it motherly instinct, I don't know. But there's something about moms that know their kids better than anybody else. And when this event took place, that is when Mary came in and gave Elizabeth the full story, Elizabeth knew there was something different and something unique that was going on in her womb with that baby. She had felt movement by this time. She was at the end of her second trimester. She knew what normal movement felt like. She knew what it felt like when John had been quiet, probably sleeping, and then was stretching. This was different. She knew that this was a leap for joy. Well, she had other things that were part of her thinking when she came to that conclusion. She knew, because of what Gabriel told her husband, that this child that would be conceived in her womb would be filled with the Holy Spirit from within the womb. And she also knew that he would have the role and responsibility to be the announcer of the Messiah. So here Mary walks in the door, newly conceived by the Holy Spirit, so that the Messiah is in the room, in Mary's womb, but in the room. And so John, the one who is announcing Jesus, prophesies for the first time. He used what he had. He had all this amniotic fluid surrounding this placenta. He couldn't speak. Didn't even have all the vocal cords and stuff processed and formed. But he used what he had. He had his arms, and he did the Messiah dance. And he signed the Hallelujah chorus, because Messiah is here. And Elizabeth knew that he, filled with the Holy Spirit, was speaking the truth because of the one in Mary's womb. All of this was confirming to Mary what she had already been told is truth by the angel Gabriel. Second page of your notes. Now we have the record of Elizabeth's song of praise. This is Elizabeth's turn to talk. Mary's had her turn. John has had his turn. Now it's time for Elizabeth. And it says in verse 41 that she was filled with the Holy Spirit. Stop there. When the scriptures talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, usually our minds go back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul gives us the exhortation, the command, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. And in the same sentence, he gives the negative. He says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, don't be controlled by wine. Don't be under the influence of alcohol. Instead, be controlled, be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament worked differently than in the New Testament. In the New Testament, after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon every believer at the point of his faith and trust. He was permanently, and still is, he permanently indwells every believer. In the Old Testament, he worked differently. The Holy Spirit would come upon a person, but it was often to anoint them and to empower them for works of service. By way of an example, let me have you turn to Psalm 51. The verse that I'm going to mention here is one that has been misunderstood too many times because we haven't been good students of our systematic theology and of pneumatology specifically. Psalm 51 was a psalm written by David in response to being confronted by the prophet Nathan. You are the one who has committed this gross adultery against Bathsheba, against the nation of Israel, and against God himself. And so in repentance, in contrition, in confession, David writes this psalm. And he says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation," etc., etc. What some people misconstrue verse 11 to say is that because of his sin, David was in danger of losing the Holy Spirit. No, once a person is redeemed by the grace of God, purely of no value in them or deeds that they have done, they are not going to be lost unto perdition because of something that they have done. No, we are saved and we are preserved by God's grace. But what David feared, let me say this. Though he didn't lose his salvation, he had certainly lost the joy of his salvation, which is why he prays, "Restore it to me, that joy. Give me the joy back." And he was on the right path because the path to experiencing joy in our salvation comes by way of confession and repentance. But what David was wrestling with was not his salvation. The Holy Spirit had not come to indwell believers. We read about that in Isaiah 44:3, Ezekiel 36:27, Joel 2:28. That was yet to come. But in the Old Testament, as the Holy Spirit would come upon a person to anoint them, to empower them, David was king. And the Lord had come upon him to anoint him and to empower him. And he didn't want that ministry of the Holy Spirit to leave him. If you turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 16, we read about when David had this kind of anointing and empowering by the Holy Spirit. 1 Samuel chapter 16, middle of verse 13 reads this way, 16:13, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward." That was a good thing. That's a wonderful verse. The next verse is what David feared and why he prayed as he did in chapter 51 of the book of Psalm, verse 11. He was aware of this, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 4. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." He lost his anointing. He lost that empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. And David did not want that at all. Back in Luke chapter 1, what Elizabeth was experiencing here in being filled with the Holy Spirit is not the indwelling of the Spirit that a believer post-Pentecost experiences, but she was experiencing the Old Testament anointing and empowering of the Holy Spirit. Certainly she was yielded to the Holy Spirit and submissive to the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit, but in a special way. He came upon her, empowering her and anointing her, and these were the words that flowed forth from that anointing and empowering. Verse 42, "She cried out with a loud voice." Ah, she has a voice. Her son only has arms to do the Messiah dance. She can do far much more. And she says this, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. This is the first of a threefold blessing that she gives under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you have a Catholic background or are familiar with praying the rosary, for example, those words that we just read in verse 42 are very, very common. The rosary is a string of beads, mostly small ones, but some big ones, that guide the faithful Catholic petitioner in prescribed prayers. And each bead represents something that specific that you are to say. For example, a part of the rosary is to pray the Our Father, and that's shorthand for praying the Lord's Prayer. Now, when you are instructed, or if you have been instructed, if that's been part of your past, you've been told that at certain times you are to pray a number of Hail Marys. On one particular bead, you pray three Hail Marys. Or on another particular bead, you'll pray 10 Hail Marys. That's shorthand. It's shorthand for this statement. Listen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Now, if you were with us last week, you will remember the words of verse 28 given by Gabriel as he initially spoke and greeted Mary were these words translated by Jerome in the Latin, which was at best an imprecise translation, translated then into English, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. The next part of that first sentence is directly taken from verse 42. They're praying biblical words at that point. Now, it's with the next sentence that we have some theological difficulty when they pray, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. Now, that phrase, Mother of God, has historical roots. Those of you who have been in my class on the history of doctrine, know we've covered this here very recently. The heretic Nestorius was one who showed up in the Christological controversy. How could Jesus have a human nature and a divine nature yet be one person? As the church tried to articulate what the scriptures teach about the person of Christ, there were others that came in and had aberrant views. Nestorius was one who affirmed the humanity of Christ, but not the deity of Christ. And the touchstone, the shibboleth at that particular debate was the word Theotokos. And the Bishop of Orthodoxy, Cyril of Alexandria, was one who asked Nestorius, who was at that point Bishop of Constantinople, asked him point blank, is Mary Theotokos? Is Mary, literally translated, the God-bearer, or the one who bears, or the God-bearing one, if you will. What Cyril was asking Nestorius is, do you affirm that this one coming out of the womb of Mary is God incarnate? And Nestorius said, no. Now, it was that particular word, Theotokos, the God-bearing one, that came to be translated Mother of God. Now, I could use that phrase and fill it with an orthodox understanding. She is a mother, yes, who bore one who was both human in nature and divine in nature in one person. And in that sense, she gave birth as a mother to this one conceived in the Holy of in her womb by the Holy Spirit, who is God in the flesh. So I could use that phrase and fill it with orthodox thinking. Sadly, there are many others who have exalted and elevated this 8-year-old in ways God never intended. Yes, she was privileged. Yes, she was blessed. Yes, she was eternally fortunate to have the privilege of being that vessel through whom the incarnate Son of God would come into the world. She was indeed a very blessed woman. To be revered and honored as the Mother of God? The Queen of the Heavens? No. So in her threefold blessing, Elizabeth recognizes how privileged Mary is to be the one who gives birth to this one who is God in the flesh. And then she remarks how blessed she is. Look at verse 43. "And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Elizabeth blessed Mary and remarked how blessed she was and said, "I am so fortunate to be in the same room with my Lord and the one who would bear him." And then she blessed Mary again for her faith. By way of application, every person who believes in this sense is also blessed. My friends, it does not take faith to know you are a sinner. You might not have that label, that word in your vocabulary, sinner. But you know you do things as you choose to do them, and sometimes there are some very harmful consequences. It is self-evident that we do things in our own way, in our own strength, in our own power, to our own judgment. Because we also know that it's self-evident that not only is there a God, Romans chapter 1, but there is a God in the heavens who is just and who demands payment for iniquity. It doesn't take any faith for me to affirm that I am a sinner and God is a just God who will punish me for my crimes. But this is where it takes faith. It takes faith to believe that God has sent one and only one who is the perfect substitute, the perfect Savior of the world. And by putting my trust, my hope, my confidence in Him and in Him alone, I, a sinner, will be spared from that which I justly deserve. That takes faith. It's that faith that is blessed, that causes one to enter into a state of eternal fortunateness. Maybe that's where you are right now. Have you recognized your sinful state and the perfections of God in all of His glory and holiness? Have you seen that gulf between you and God? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus alone to spare you from that coming wrath which you justly deserve? If that is your case, you are eternally blessed. And you are part of this blessing that Elizabeth gives to Mary and considers herself so fortunate as well as those who believe. Well, the last of our text this morning from verses 46 to 55 are what we call the Magnificat, which is a Latin word for the first verb in Mary's song of praise. The word exalt in the New American Standard Translation is translated in the Latin Magnificat. My soul magnificats, if I can really twist the other languages around, in the Lord. Now that Latin word Magnificat translates into English magnify. And that would be a good synonym to you. My soul exalts, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has had regard for the humble state of His bondservant. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arms. With His arm, He has scattered those who are proud in their thoughts, in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humbled. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. I want to point out just two things from this tremendous song of praise. I want to point out the what this is and the how she got there. This is what this is. This is a song of adoration, a song of praise and of worship of the Lord. And what she does in this particular song is adores God for two things. First, for who He is, and secondly, for what He has done. In regard to the first, notice what she calls God. In verse 46, she adores Him because He is the Lord. Verse 47, she adores Him because He is her Savior. Verse 48, she adores Him because He is the one who lifts up the humble. Verse 49, she adores Him because He is the Mighty One. He is the Holy One. Verse 50, He is the Merciful One. And then in verse 51, she shifts gears from adoring God for who He is to what He has done. For His mighty deeds He has done with His arm. And look at the rich verbs she chooses to use. He has scattered those who were proud. He has brought down rulers. He has exalted the humble. Verse 53, He has filled the hungry. He has sent away the rich. Verse 54, He has given help to Israel. He has remembered in His mercy. Verse 55, He has spoken to the fathers. Now we could spend a good bit of time looking at those titles Mary chose to use in her adoration of God. And we could spend a good bit of time looking at those rich verbs that she chooses to exalt and to glorify this one who is active in the affairs and the history of mankind. But I don't want to talk to your intellect right now. I want to talk to your soul. I don't want to give you another word study of all of these titles and all of these verbs. I simply want to talk to your heart. You know, we use an acrostic to remind us of the key elements in prayer. We use the acrostic ACTS, as in Acts of the Apostles, A-C-T-S, to remind us that prayer needs to contain adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. We're very good at the last. And we're very good at the next to the last most of the time. And sometimes, especially when we've been caught, we are very good at remembering the next to the next to the last. But in your private praying to the Lord, do you adore Him for who He is? Are you overcome in awe and in wonder that He is the Lord, that He is your Savior, that He is the one who lifts up the humble, that He is the mighty one, that He is the holy one, that He is the merciful one? Does your heart fill with joy and delight, praise and worship and adoration of who God is? A.W. Tozier wrote this in his book, The Root of the Righteous. He said, "There is a place in the religious experience where we love God for Himself alone, with never a thought of His benefits. Where I am lost in my adoration of who He is." My friends, do you know what I'm talking about here? Might the Spirit of God be stirring in you that desire, that longing, that affirmation that even more than it ever has been before, maybe, must adoration be a part of your worship and your praying? Well, we've talked about what this is, this Magnificat. It is a song of adoration, who God is and what He has done. But I want to spend just a couple minutes looking at how she got here. Now, if you have a New American Standard, you will notice in verse 50 and in verse 53, words that are in small caps, type size, which is the editor's way of highlighting the fact that verse 50 and the first part of verse 53 is a quotation from the Old Testament. If you have another translation, those verses might be in italic type, or there may be some other kind of designation, maybe some kind of footnotes, some kind of brackets, so that the reader is alerted to the fact that we have a quotation. Okay, so just put it in the back of your mind that Mary, eighth grader, is reciting from memory words of Scripture specifically Psalm 103, verse 17, and Psalm 107, verse 9. Now, in my study this week, I read through each of the verses here, and I was looking for other Old Testament allusions where Mary got her ideas, the source of her prayer. And I found allusions to these scripture passages. I put them in your notes. They appear in this order, and you can go back and read them at your leisure. Psalm 34, 2, 1 Samuel 1, 11, Psalm 126, verse 3, Exodus 15, 6, 1 Samuel 2, verses 7 and 8, Psalm 98, 3, and Psalm 105, 8 and 9. All of those verses are alluded to in this song. Now think about this. Here we have an eighth grade girl who is so saturated with Scripture that when it comes time to give praise and worship to the Lord, all that comes out is Scripture. She has memorized it. She has listened carefully in synagogue to the recitation of God's Word. She has been a student of the Scriptures. So thorough is her understanding that when she breathes out Scripture. My friends, there is no question that this young woman, can you call an eighth grader a woman? This girl stands as a model of faith and a model of adoration. Not a model to be adored. She is not the Queen of Heaven. She is not the Mother of God. She is not the co-redemptrix of Christ. She is not the co-dispensatrix of grace. She's a sinner. She's a girl, a young woman. But she is one who understands how to worship and how to trust God with the impossible message. She stands as one who is steeped in Scripture, who understands the centrality of Scripture. No, we ought not revere unto worship this one but we should emulate her faith and her worship and the primacy of Scripture. She's one who had an amazing birth story, but her life is what made that birth story most special. She lived what she believed. Let's pray together. Father, it is our blessed privilege to be able to hold in our hands the words of the text of Scripture that has been breathed out, superintended by the Holy Spirit, given for our instruction, our encouragement, our admonishment, our correction, our rebuke, our training. And in that, we have examples like Elizabeth and Mary, of John, all pointing to, all adoring Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. God, would you find in us people that similarly adore you worship you, praise you, believe in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.